song is the hymn of preparation, just a moment, but first I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 14, where today we plan to wrap up our most recent look at the past few chapters. If you were here for any or all of that, we started with, we looked at certainly 12, 13, and now 14, a little bit of 11. Rapid review. What have we seen? We've seen some genealogies and see Jesus in those, right? And we saw the Tower of Babel. And then the gospel comes from there too. And then we heard the call of Abram.
Yep.
Introduced to him. Then we hear the promise of God about an eternal blessing. In the process, we've seen Abram apparently growing in his trust through various adventures that really happened. And this morning, right after that big battle we saw last week and the victory that came, remember the Eastern Kings, those big guys, the team from the East, we find here what essentially is a victory celebration. And yet it's the kind that is going to see some rather fascinating guests. What do you see in these verses? That's what you can ask yourself. That's what I'll be asking you as we consider these words through the eyes of faith. What do you see in verses 17 through 24 of Genesis 14? Hear the word of the Lord. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheba, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." Let's pray together. Lord, this is your word. The word of God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, the great I Am. And so we look to you now by your Spirit to guide us into truth, to guide us into comfort. Even through this very word we hear this day, revealed in Jesus' name. Amen. One reason for singing the Christmas song in preparation for today's Genesis reading is it's tracing the steps of some kings. Remember those guys? The wise men, the sages. They were following yonder star to see the heavenly king in a cradle. And you could also ask, why didn't we sing "We Three Kings"? Here's a short answer. It's not in the new Psalter. And so we sang this fill-in wise man song. Although if you do want to sing "We Three Kings," my understanding is it's at the children's program next Sunday night. So it's a song about kings. The kings from Orientar. I think I've mentioned that as a kid. I thought that was the place. They were from Orientar. Like Madagascar, only Orientar. And what are they doing? They're bearing gifts. You know the story. They're traversing afar and following a yonder star. And I think you know the point, too. The point was not to point you to the star in the sky, as enticing as that might be, but to point your eyes of faith to the baby in the cradle. And there are the kings. They're on their way. That's who they wanted to see. Again, you might say, yeah, true, Pastor, but that's a Christmas song. And we're in the Old Testament. We're in Genesis. Where are you going with this? Okay, well, yeah, we're not in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. We're not talking about three kings from Orientar. But here's where we're going to see three kings in this passage. One reason these words prepare us for this. These three kings are in the Valley of Sheba. That is the King's Valley. Who are these kings? What are they doing? How did they bow? Are we supposed to bow to them? What gifts did they bring? These kinds of questions. And what, in any way, do they help to point us to the Christ? The Christ who came some 2,000 years after these kings gathered. Could you tell the gospel from Genesis 14? Revealing the promise of God to his people, that's a check. Eyes of faith on alert, and here the people of God seeing him. And because when God displays his majesty in the King's Valley, as we see here, we need to see the kings who attend. We need to see them as revealed in Scripture. We need to see them by faith, which is a steady theme in Genesis, of course. And at the risk of making this sound too simple, I'm not against simplicity, so hopefully it's that kind of simple. The description will go like this. We want to see three kings that go by these handles. Ready? We want to see the triune king. We want to see the type king. And we want to see what we'll call the tiny king. Right? That's the outline for today, if you want. We don't want to confuse these kings. But here they are. That's our outline. Three kings, triune, type, and tiny. The first and third point are rather short, but I'll prepare you ahead of time. The second one is not. Okay? So, for various reasons. But those are the points we'll look at. So, first of all, we'll begin with the king called Most High, right here. If you look with me at verse 17, we are introduced to the lineup here. And the king who is triune. Verse 17, after his return, this is Abram, returning from the defeat of Chedorlaomer, and the kings who were with him, remember he had allies, the king of Sodom, remember him? The king of Sodom went out to meet him at the Valley of Sheba, that is the king's valley, which, by the way, appears to be near Jerusalem. Okay? Verse 18, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, okay, we'll pause there, we've now met the characters, it appears, right? Or have we? We see the two kings, right? King's Valley, we got Sodom, there's a king, and the king from Salem. Where's the third king? You say, is it Abram? Well, not really here. So who's the third king? And if you've been paying attention to your three points, you say, aha, I see where you might be going with this. I'll use this occasion to remind the hearer of God's word, or the reader when you read it, that the one king who is always present, wherever you are in the story, whatever page you're on, if you're in the King's Valley, if you're at Mount Sinai, if you're in the temple, the king who is always present, who's always presiding, is God Most High, the Lord. The triune God, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Ruling, possessing, redeeming, master of the universe, Lord, King of all, Most High. You say, I know that. I'm stating it for the record. Sometimes we can breeze by and say, where's the Lord? The Lord is the one who is Most High. And he's mentioned here by name. You see that. He's very presently active and ruling through the storyline. But what's said about his majesty here Well, if you look with me at the words of blessing found in verses 19 and 20. Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Verse 20, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. Okay, so to review, who is the king? Of course, theologians come up with the word Trinity, triune, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The scripture reveals this one God, three persons. And already here in this passage, he's spoken of as El Elyon. He is God Most High. And if you're paying attention, if you keep in score, if that even matters, we see that the title is used four times in these few verses. Verses 18, 19, 20, and in verse 22, where it's mentioned in connection with the title Lord. See that? Capital Lord. That God. That ruler. Most High. Possessor of heaven and earth. We know him to be the triune God. And he's credited in verse 20 specifically with the deliverance. You see that? And therefore, not just the deliverance, but the victory that's enjoyed by Abram. Blessed be God Most High, who has delivered you, your enemies, into your hand. So there's a deliverance factor here. So I'll just remind you, if you're a child of God today, if you're walking in the faith, you see Abram leading the way, perhaps, millennia ago, you can say, well, I'm part of this story, aren't I? I'm never going to forget the presence and the power of my God Most High. Even this past week, and maybe this week you say, well, I didn't fight any big battles. I didn't have the brouhaha that we saw last week. But I did have a battle with sin. Anyone have a battle with sin this week? And does it ever appear insurmountable? Like, will this sin ever go away? Will it ever get defeated? What's the storyline there? Is there victory in the Lord Most High? Now here Abram saw a physical victory. That's what the storyline has been. That was last week. And here in the second king by name, we're going to hear more of this truth revealed. So first of all, there's the triune king. I'm spotting you that one. Keep the Lord in view as he leads. And then we'll zoom in on the second point, which is type king, from triune to type. Here's where we're told, evidently, that after the king of Sodom led the welcoming committee, verse 18, look with me there, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, and these are the words we just heard, blessed be, etc. Okay, so I have a disclaimer or two this morning, if you know what a disclaimer is. Like cut me some slack here. We are not going to exhaust, meaning say everything that could be said about this king right here, the Melchizedek king. You could say, why are you chicken? I don't know if that's the right word. Do you not have enough time? Well, how much time do you have? Say, okay, now you're talking. But even if we had a whole lot of time, and I know that there's at least one 242 group that's going through Hebrews, there's a lot to say about Melchizedek. Here he is. What's going on with Melchizedek? He seems to come out of nowhere, for one, not only here but later, and then he vanishes. He just vanishes. Genesis 14. He shows up and dramatic things happen. If you see this as dramatic, and it is. And then it's even more dramatic when we realize that about 1,000 years later, the psalmist is writing about Melchizedek. Ooh, that guy reappears. And then we don't hear anything or see anything from Melchizedek until the author of Hebrews, another 1,000 years later, says, that king, remember him? That priest? Well, let me tell you something about him. So let's review some of that. That's what I mean by type. The New Testament revealing what the old shows you. Glowing terms. Same character, same king. Striking places, significant places. Who is the king? Could you lead someone to Jesus with the talking point, Melchizedek? Go. With however much time you have. We'll consider briefly, of course, where we meet him, and that's right here in this passage, Genesis 14. His name, or at least his title, is Melchizedek, which, maybe you know, literally means King of Righteousness. King of Righteousness, or maybe translated, My King is Righteousness. Keep that in mind as we move along with this type. He's also said to be King of Salem. See that? And Salem means peace. Not only does this mean peace, it's very likely a short version for the word in the place that we get called Jerusalem. Jerusalem. And sure enough, here we are in the King's Valley, which is near Jerusalem. And lo and behold, there's this local ruler. He wants to come out and greet the man who had just defeated the bad kings. Remember them? Same chapter, same story. And this king comes with a blessing. Blessing, as we've seen already in verses 19 and 20. And here we see that the king comes bringing bread and wine. Verse 18, see that? You say, ooh, where's that going? And this king is said to be a priest of God Most High. We'll look at that more in a moment, too. As for the bread and the wine, it is tempting to find some sacramental meaning here. Maybe in particular, when we see the table set, we think, As though these elements right here in Genesis 14 stand for the body and blood of Christ. That's at least interesting. And as I like to ask as a follow-up, is it significant? Is it supposed to be a connection? Especially as we look at this king. There's a lot of drama, like I said. Significance? We do need to keep in mind, at the very least, that at that time, and even to this day, bread and wine are presented as food, and often in the setting of a celebration for something. Right? Here comes the good stuff, the bread and the wine, which is, by the way, what the Lord's Supper signifies too. There's nourishment in this meal, and it does point you to a great celebration, to the greatest victory there is. And in this setting, these elements are brought out to weary soldiers, or at least very excited soldiers, because they won. They're festive, probably tired, we'll give them that. And here comes this king of Salem, who's also a priest, who's going to feed them. A king and a priest. Very unusual status in the Old Testament. Like, it's not really a thing. But here he is. King and priest. Another follow-up disclaimer, because this is a bit of a tease. I mean, Psalm 110, which I mentioned, and certainly the book of Hebrews, we'll just touch on this, but at great length there is a connection made at some pains to point you right here from this storyline to Jesus, to the sacrificial work of Jesus, who is King of Righteousness, who is the Lord of Peace, and who brings his people into the land of promise, which is where this gathering is going. So this is why I'm using the word type. We've gone over this in different ways, and if this is tedious to you, I'm not, you know, as they say, sorry, not sorry. But it's a good thing to have these categories to gather up all of this heavy lumber and heavy lifting of what the Lord is saying in his story and say, what do you mean by type? And it is what it sounds like, that something is like something else. Sometimes it's used in the same breath or the same picture of shadows. So shadows and realities. If there is a shadow cast today, if the sun, I can see my shadow here. And if you see your shadow, you'll notice that your shadow kind of looks like you. And it moves like you move. But the shadow, as you know, is not you. It's a shadow. It's reflecting the reality. And here, in the scriptures, we find this happening many times. When the old is showing this type that leads to the reality revealed in the New Testament. So often when you're seeing a very deliberate connection in between the covenants, the old and the new, it's a very huge subject, and I'm setting you up for the king type. And when I say deliberately, that this is deliberately something that God's doing. As imaginative people, we can come up with things that look like types, and that, you know, like, you know, just make stuff up. They say, "Oh, the chariot wheels of Pharaoh; those are a type of the cross." No, they're not. Or you could say the three people with Daniel and that's the Trinity. Well, there are three, but that doesn't mean it's the Trinity. So we don't get too clever or too cute. We want to find where the Scripture is clear, where this is that. And that actually happens quite a bit. There's one coming up shortly in Genesis. We've got Genesis 22, the ram that God supplies in the thicket. That's a picture of Jesus. He's the lamb, the sacrifice. In fact, the whole sacrificial system of the Old Testament is pointing to Jesus at the cross. So yeah, that's a picture, a type of the reality. There are others. We have the Exodus. That is pointing to the salvation and bringing out Jesus. We've got the Passover, another type that points to Jesus at the cross. We have the tabernacle, the throne of David. That's a type of the throne in heaven, and so forth. All of these real things in the history of God's people, they're pointing to, they're precursors, they prefigure, they typify something greater, someone greater. God is preparing his people on purpose to see Jesus. The book of Hebrews, we find Melchizedek described as a type of Christ. We're not told that Melchizedek is Christ. Really, both Genesis and Hebrews describe Melchizedek as an historical figure. He's enigmatic. You know, it's kind of hard to pin down, but he's a real person who is set before our eyes in Genesis. And he's showing up at this time in this place. Now, just real quickly, for anyone who's been in this conversation, I didn't go to the 242 group to ask, but I did ask someone in the group. Did your group come away with Jesus being with Melchizedek being a pre-incarnate Christ? In other words, the second person of the Trinity taking on the flesh early. It's not like they didn't walk away with that. That would have been a Christmas kind of story too. But those arguments aren't terribly convincing. They sound like fun. They'd probably be fun theater, but we want to go with the text. And in Genesis and Hebrews, the picture is it's pointing you to Jesus. That's where this is all heading. A type, a shadow, a kind of Savior to expect who possesses you, who you need to embrace by faith. A few years back, we did go through, I looked at my notes, I had about a page on this in Psalm 110, dealing with Melchizedek. So we'll just drop and drag all that. You remember all that? David writes, remember David? He wrote Psalm 110, and it turns out the whole thing is about Jesus, and it's the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. The New Testament loves to bring up Psalm 110. The author of Hebrews seems to be practically expounding Psalm 110, which is dealing with the Davidic king who's reigning forever, and the Melchizedek is mentioned by name in Psalm 110. And we'll be closing our service today by singing Psalm 110. Because it turns out, as the New Testament makes clear, the greater one, the greater king, the greater priest is Jesus. He's the final sacrifice. He's the final king. He's the forever king. He's the Lord of all, most high God, fulfilling all types. It's tempting to leave this out, but I will invite you briefly to Turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews so you can see this. If you think, what are you even talking about? I want to underscore the typology, this king number two for today in terms of the connection made. Hebrews chapter 6, we'll return quickly to Genesis, but to show you how you can read your Bible. The king of Salem, Melchizedek, he's already mentioned by name, check. And then fast forward a couple thousand years, and the author of Hebrews wants to explain some things. We'll pick up in verse 19 of chapter 6 in Hebrews, and we'll listen to these words of promise to Abraham, effectively shadowing, leading to the object. Verse 19, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Verse 1, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. Sound like something you've heard today? Okay. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Okay, and then from there, the author goes on to show even more how great Jesus is. And in particular, his priesthood. The true Melchizedek, Jesus is the high priest, the permanent priesthood, and that seems to be the point sometimes people get bogged down in. Well, what do you mean Melchizedek didn't have a genealogy? Does that mean he just pre-existed? So that's part of the argument for he never had a genealogy. When in the flow of Genesis, everyone else has a genealogy. You notice that? We've been through several of them together. Someone begat someone. Well, we don't have a genealogy for Melchizedek. And so the picture here is that there's something enduring. There's something certainly enigmatic. But there's something about this king priest who appears to Abram with a blessing and receives gifts from Abram that has great consequence, points forward as a type. Consequently, and this is verse 25 of chapter 7, just peeking around the corner a little bit. Consequently, he, Jesus, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Verse 26, such a high priest, as we see here, it's fitting. He meets our need. I asked you earlier today, do you need God's comfort? Duh. Do you need your sins covered? Who's going to do that? Do you want your needs met? And can you see Jesus here? Jesus as priest. And through the eyes of faith, you can see him here in Genesis. King and priest of God Most High, Melchizedek, type of Christ. He stood for something that Jesus actually accomplished. He filled up all the sacrifices with his own life, with his own obedience, with his own death. And then in his resurrection, his kingship was made clear. He gives you life. He's the real king. He's the real thing. The eternal priest, Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of God Most High. And so here we have this storyline anticipating the fulfillment. It's almost like an Advent reading from 2000 B.C., the real king, priest, he comes, the greater one. In Genesis, we see a picture, and how is this so? And you can say, well, you're just making this up. I hope you see, this is why we turn to, and you can turn back to Genesis, but I hope you see that we turn there to show, preachers just don't make this stuff up, at least they shouldn't. We can go right to the New Testament and says, this is that. Not that complicated. I hope I didn't overcomplicate it. I hope you see the connection. The Old Testament saints saw something. We already heard that Abram heard the gospel. And they're seeing here their king priest. The triune one, we've seen him in this passage. And how does Abram respond in this setting? What's the occasion here? Let's look at the last part of verse 20 after the blessing. If you're nervous and still wondering, we're still on point two. Don't panic. Then Abram gave him, Melchizedek, a tenth of everything. What do you expect to hear next? You're looking at your watch thinking, he said it'd be short. And he said the whole thing would be short. But you might think, is this where he's going to start telling us about the tithe? Is that what I'm going to do? You ready for that? I knew that was coming, but he only has a couple minutes, so it'll be short, and I won't feel too guilty about my giving. I say, well, now if you feel guilty about your giving, that, I mean, you can pursue what that might mean, because hopefully you're grateful to give. But in this setting, a tenth could refer to something else besides the tithe. Some say that this was the king's share, right? Is Melchizedek a king? Yeah. Well, maybe he's supposed to get his share for this battle. It's part of his booty, the spoils of war. And or it's at least an acknowledgement from Abram that Melchizedek is a legitimate king and a legitimate priest because he's offering these gifts. We can see that much. This has implication. Here's an honoring of an earthly king. Abram is honoring the real king, the Lord, God Most High. And how does he do this? He does this by giving his legitimate priest this gift. Or think of it this way. You have God Most High. He displays his kingship. How does he do that? He gives the victory in battle. And that's what just happened in chapter 14. And what do the grateful people do in response? They give gifts. Pretty straightforward. Gratefully. Work for the kingdom. Giving to an administrator of the kingdom. Like we see here. It's not real complicated either. It's called gratitude. There's the principle. It's called understanding deliverance and expressing it. Expressing from whom all blessings flow and from whence your victory comes. It comes from God Most High. It comes from the Lord Jesus. So we express our thanksgiving. There, that's the talk of the tithe. You okay with that for now? Three kings we're supposed to see. We've seen the triune king throughout. We've seen a type of king. And now we look, lastly, at what we're calling the tiny king. And again, this doesn't take long. And I'll tell you why he's called tiny. One, he's not that significant in this setting. He's a human, for one, and he's from Sodom. It's just not going well for his profile here. If you look with me at the end of this section, picking up in verse 21 to the end, it practically speaks for itself. So after Abram gives Melchizedek a tenth, verse 21, and the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. So I think what's going on, the question could be raised right here. Does the king of Sodom think that Abram is going to honor me too? Am I going to get verse 22. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. Next verse. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share. As if to say, and this is a paraphrase. This can be dangerous sometimes, but I'll elaborate this way. Say, look, Bera, that was the king's name. This stuff here, which is mine by right, because we just won. Remember, you lost to the Eastern kings. But let's be clear about this. My God gave me the victory. Melchizedek knows that. Riches come from God. And so as for the booty, the spoils, you can take it. Take my whole share. Let my boys keep what's theirs. That's their right. But as for me, my God is all I need. He'll take care of me. And no way do I ever want to hear that you, O tiny king, somehow are the reason for my blessing. Here, take it. Take it. I don't need it. And I don't need you. I am looking for another king altogether. I'm looking for another kind of blessing, for that matter. That's the gist of the gesture. I'm going to trust the true king. So to review, we see three kings, not from Orientar, but in Genesis 14, one is a king of this world. He's not worthy of anything. He's tiny. Another king is seated in heaven, a better king, the Most High Lord, possessor of heaven and earth. He's worthy of trust. And as a type, there's this other king, seen here in Melchizedek, who is seen coming from Salem, coming with righteousness, coming with peace, coming with bread and wine. He's coming as a person who points you to a greater priest, a greater king, and the filling up of good news. And today he comes to you in Jesus. He comes as the final Savior, the final sacrifice. And we come knowing that we need him, because we live in a world shot through with sin and a world of discomfort, as we've been over today already. And we want to come as with gladness the men of old did, seeking the true king. The true king, the Lord Jesus, who offers blessing to his followers. The same Lord Jesus who offers bread and wine to his weary troops. The same Lord Jesus who is the true priest and king. And the same Lord Jesus who on the night he was betrayed took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me."